So we say a term, or we use a term often, and we use this term, we say gospel. Has anybody ever heard that term before? Gospel. And we use that term, and we use it interchangeably with a lot of things. Sometimes we talk about the whole Bible is the gospel. Sometimes people are very specific, saying the four gospels, we believe that. Other people are talking about something, you know, more specific about, we say it's the gospel. And we know that the term gospel means good news. But in its original form, it can mean any kind of good news. It can mean anything. It was just a good report, a good news. It, you know, it didn't mean the gospel that we understand it to be today. But as we talk about the gospel, we talk about the good news, and that good news is the good news about Jesus Christ, about what he did. That's really what we think about. Now, it is contained by God's grace in the whole of Scripture. Jesus is all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. But we talk about the gospel meaning the good news about Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which you can turn your Bibles if you like, and Ezekiel's going to have it up on the screen, but you can open your Bibles or have both. I like that when you have both. He's going to talk about the gospel. And I want us to hear about the gospel today, especially as it relates to us and what it means to us. So he says to the church in Corinth as he's writing to them, and by extension, he's writing to us because we know God's word wasn't just to them. It's not a dusty old book of words written 2,000 years ago. It's alive, and it's powerful, and it's written to us today. And so the apostle's speaking to us, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, it's interesting. Before we get to Paul spelling out the gospel, which he will in the next few verses, and the ramifications of the gospel, he's going to go on and talk about that in the upcoming verses. He says some things that I think are really cool here and important for us. He says that he preached a gospel to them. Okay? Now, he preached that gospel to them, and when he preached that gospel, and he's going to even elaborate, though, that it's a gospel that he preached that wasn't Paul's gospel. See, Paul didn't have a gospel, and John didn't have another gospel, and Peter didn't have another gospel, and James didn't have his gospel. They all preached the same good news, the same message, the same gospel. And this gospel is a gospel, as we're going to see in a moment, that was given to them by God. It wasn't their invention. They didn't get together after Jesus died and say, "Ooh, we got to come up with a new story now. We got to put a good spin on this. So what's the story? Let's make a nice story." No, the gospel was given before Jesus even became flesh. And the gospel continued to go on as it was delivered unto them by God, even unto this day. And he declared that gospel. He preached that gospel to you. He preached the good news. I like how Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, he said it this way to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it as not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, I want to say something about this gospel, this good news. The wonderful thing about the gospel and the good news is that it is very powerful, and it has an effect on everybody who hears it. Whether they accept it and receive it in the affirmative, or whether they go the other way and they reject it, either way, it has an effect on them. The gospel effectively works, but of course it works in its intended way to those who believe, to accept it. Now, the church in Corinth, as many of you know, was kind of, they had some problems, to put it loosely, you know, to put it lightly. I should say not loosely, to put it lightly. They had carnality in the church. They had strife and divisions. They had immorality. They had some weird spirituality things going on. But with all that stuff that they had, and they had their warts, they stood upon and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed it unto salvation. Now, that doesn't excuse the problems, and Paul at length addressed those problems and corrected those problems because we don't want to have those problems in the church, but he still did not deny the fact that they believed the gospel, the good news, and because they believed it and accepted it, it had that intended effect on their life, and they were children of God, born again, even with all the problems. Now, you know, here at First Christian Assembly, we have no problems, right? None. We have no weird stuff going on here. We have no problems, so we don't have to talk about them. We do, but we're not going to talk about those. We're going to talk about the gospel today. And if you have some, and we have some weird things that need to be dealt with, then we'll deal with those things. And we want to grow. We want to walk orderly. We want to do the things the right way. However, it doesn't matter. We could be the most righteous living church, but if we don't stand upon the gospel, we're all in trouble because we're all going to hell. We're just a bunch of people going to hell. So today we're going to talk about that gospel. We're going to talk about that they believed that they were saved by, see, listen to those words again. The gospel preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. It's the gospel, it's the good news, and the receipt of that good news, the accepting of that good news that saves us. And Paul preached that to them. Now, unless you believed in vain. Now, if you had been with us a couple of Tuesdays ago, our brother Alan preached, he gave his testimony, shared it very well. But in that, which he'll be glad to share with anybody who would like to hear it, he mentioned about how the fact that he, for a long time, thought he was saved. It wasn't until, as I recall, he came to the church and he went out with those with the prayer station and kind of was put on the spot with Jim to share, and he realized it wasn't all there. He realized from that, Alan, correct me if I get any of this wrong, that he never really understood repentance. He didn't really understand it. He never really repented. He never made that U-turn from his way of life and his sins and everything else and turned to God and accepted by faith his forgiveness. But then he did. And then he was baptized and he was born again by the power of God. You didn't say these exact words, Alan. And again, I'm not, you could yell at me if I mischaracterize anything. Correct me. Prior to that, when he thought he was saved, he was believing in vain. He was not saved. He was going, he read the, was reading the Bible. He acknowledged it intellectually. He did all those things, going to Christian churches, you know, before he came here, other churches that were preaching the gospel, but it was a belief in vain because he didn't really believe. He didn't accept it fully. He didn't say, I repent. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. You know, whatever words that he actually used or whatever, how the Lord touched his heart that way. But he was believing in vain. But now he believes in faith. And his faith is no longer in vain. Sorry, Alan, I didn't want to speak for you there, but I thought it was a wonderful illustration because it touched many of our hearts when we heard that story that night. And we need to make sure that we are not believing in vain. You have believed, you heard the true gospel. I know if you've been coming around here and you've been reading, you've heard the true gospel, but you have to believe it for yourself, accept it for yourself. You have to believe it in faith. If not, you're believing in vain. So Paul's going to explain this gospel to us a little bit. Who wants to hear what Paul says? You probably read it before. I want to hear what Paul says because I want to hear the words to our this morning. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Again, didn't make it up. God gave me this. I know this to be true. The Holy Spirit showed him, taught him. He says, "This is what I received." What did he receive? What did he learn? What did he know? What did he himself believe? He wasn't teaching or preaching anything that he did not believe first himself, right? And you know what he's going to say? He said, "I received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day," and he's going to say it a second time, "according to the scriptures." Again, this is not the invention of man. The scriptures are very clear about the Messiah that was promised to the world and the things that he would do and the prophecies that he would fulfill. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them perfectly according to the word of God, according to the scriptures. So Paul delivered what he heard. He did not change it. He didn't dress it up. He didn't say, well, God, but we got to add a few of this and that. He goes, no, I'm going to give you the core of the gospel, the things that happened. And you know what's so wonderful about the gospel? The gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, it's not based upon opinion. It's not based upon philosophy. It's not based upon some emotional response to this, that, or the other thing that can be here today and change. It's based on facts. Hard, cold facts. We are never called to believe just to believe. Take it by blind faith. We're not called. We're to believe a message that is true, that resonates not only with us, but you can investigate it, and I hope you have investigated, that it is all based upon facts. All this stuff, and I say that stuff in the right way, in the good way. All these wonderful, beautiful things that are contained in here are real. You are invited to use all of your investigational skills that God has given you and check out every aspect of this word of God, and you will find that it is absolutely true and there are facts to support it. Facts. Hard, cold facts. There's no other religious book or religion that could stand up to that same test. They can't. Aspects of their things may be true, but not the entirety. So it's not based upon opinions, but fact. And the first fact is Christ Jesus died. He died. He died. Now you say, we know this. We say it all the time. Jesus died. How did he die? He died the most excruciating form of death that was ever devised by mankind. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they sure perfected it. It was one of the worst forms of execution, probably the worst form of execution ever invented by man. We say it so easy. Jesus died on the cross. But do we ever really think of what it means to die upon the cross? It was designed to produce the maximum amount of suffering and pain. The victims of the crucifixion, usually, if not always, were whipped and beaten prior to being crucified. They were whipped and beaten, you know why? To elicit from them the confession. Right? Because you know, you guys all know, especially some of you that have been brought up on charges, I didn't do it, I'm innocent. Yeah, well guess what? The Romans wanted to hear you say it. So they beat you until you said it, whether you did or not. They were going to beat you until you said it, until they got to confession. And the longer it took for you to give the confession, the more you were beaten and the more your skin was ripped apart into shreds. Imagine Jesus is back because he did not do anything. He had nothing to confess. The backs would be ripped open, skin torn apart. Many times inner organs could even be exposed if it was so bad. Between the time of the whipping, the beating, they would, at some point, many times, throw their clothes back on them. The blood would start to clot. The clothes would stick to the wounds. And they would take them on their journey, wherever it would be, to be crucified. And when they got there, they would rip their clothes right off the back. And you can imagine that. You ever take a Band-Aid of this big off your skin? Ah! Imagine the back you're ripped off after it already dried and clotted. It rips all open again. Throw you down in the dirt with your open wounds so that the dirt and the gravel and everything else will go inside your back. As they then pull out your arms and put them on a beam and drive nails into the median nerve that's there that would be like fire going through your body and claw your hands off like this as your back's on fire. And they put them up on the pole, the victims. And when they're hanging in this position, all ripped apart already, with the nails in their hands and their hands all on fire, hanging there, the weight of their body, the position they're in, can't breathe. Can't breathe. So they would have to try to somehow push themselves up just to get a breath or partial breath. As they push themselves up, what's the back doing? Rubbing against the wood. The back that's already inflamed and already ripped open. Up and down. Up. Just trying to get some sort of air in your lungs. All the time that's going on, it was not uncommon. In fact, it was fairly common that insects would start going into your wounds. Flies would start laying eggs, all that stuff. Birds would notoriously come down knowing that death is imminent and start to peck at them and then maybe their eyes and their other parts as they're hanging there, suffering, trying to get another breath. Well, ultimately, as you go through that for a period of time, your ability to catch your breath become more and more infrequent because you are getting weaker, the loss of blood, dehydration. You're trying to push up, you can't push up anymore. Can't do it. If the executioners were in a hurry or they had to get something to do, eventually they would break the legs of the individual on the cross so they couldn't push up anymore. And when they got to the point where they couldn't push up anymore, eventually they can't get that breath in, the heart would start to beat wildly, go into an arrhythmia, and go into all kind of stuff. Eventually they die of the heart that would just probably explode. Next time you say, just casually, Jesus died on the cross for me, think about the crucifixion. Think about that the word itself is where we get our word excruciating from. And think about your Jesus, your God, going through that torture. Think about how horrible and heinous our sins must be in God's sight for it to require such a sacrifice. Now, when you think about the cross and you think about Jesus dying on the cross, by the way, they didn't break his legs, so I'll get to that in a moment. Don't think of the Lord going through that and pity him. And what I mean by that is recognize what he did, recognize his suffering, but remember something. He did that for you. Because he loved you. He did it willingly. He's not an object of our pity. Pity those who hear what Jesus went through and make fun of it or reject it or count it a vain thing to be sneered at, to be laughed at. Pity them. Pity those who stand before people and preach a gospel that waters down the crucifixion, the cross. Or who won't preach it at all. Who never mention the death of Jesus Christ in that way. And talking about the blood that was shed because they're afraid of some stupid offense. Pity them who have to stand before God one day to answer the question, why did you not preach Christ and him crucified? He died for our sins. He died for our sins. See, As much as Jesus suffered physically on the cross, and he did, I personally believe that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating drops of blood, knowing that what was coming, I believe to a degree the thoughts and knowing that he was going to be crucified was on his mind, but I believe the thing that was making him suffer that agony in that garden was not the thoughts of only the physical. I think that was secondary. I believe, this is my opinion. My opinion is that was secondary. What was chief, I believe, in his mind, in the agony, was that he himself, the perfect Lamb of God, would become sin, would take the sin debt of the entire world upon himself, and then receive the just punishment for that sin as the full cup of God's wrath was poured out upon him on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only time of all eternity that the Father looked away from the Son, that they weren't there in perfect harmony as he took on the sin. Now, understand something. The Bible says he became sin for us, right? That does not mean he became a sinner. He never became a sinner. In fact, that act of becoming sin was perfect and holy and full of God's love. And he did that to pay your sin debt, to pay my sin debt in full. In full. Every drop of the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus while he was on the cross, on top of all of the physical suffering that he was going through. One drop of that wrath, the whole of mankind couldn't bear. Yet he took the full cup upon himself for your sake, for my sake. Oh, Jesus died for my sin. We say it so casually. No, church. Remember the price that was paid. Remember the price that was paid. Isaiah 53 says he, meaning Jesus, is despised. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before he came, took on human flesh. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And when the perfect Lamb at some point in that transaction on the cross became sin, took the full payment of the wrath of God in its full, at some point, the payment, the transaction was complete. Jesus cried, "It is finished. It is paid in full." And he dismissed his spirit. And he died for our sin. And he was buried. You say, sometimes we don't think about the burial as part of the gospel. You know why it's part of the gospel? Well, one, you don't bury people that are alive. No, really. He was dead. How do they know? Well, they knew dead, but also to make sure, they took the spear and put it in his side, and what came out? The blood and the water. His heart had already, when he dismissed the spirit, his heart just, ruptured, and that was it. It was done. He was dead. It was to fulfill the scriptures. That he would suffer and die and be buried. Isaiah 53 says later on, it says that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. We know that he was put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. When I was preparing this message last night, I sometimes have put music on as it plays, and I just let it run, selects itself and all that kind of stuff. What is that called? Shuffling or whatever, And it's not even my playlist. Sometimes I'll put one song on, and then it just lists a whole bunch. And I was listening to it. It was really some good music, and I was in the background. This is how I type. Anyways, so I'm typing away and correcting and typing away and correcting. I love to cut and paste because I don't have to type as much. Quote, oh good, I don't have to type it. I can cut, paste a quote. Anyway, a song comes on that I saw it coming up in the corner of my eye, and the title intrigued me for a minute, and I knew it sounded familiar, but I couldn't place it. And it's an old hymn called "Were You There?" I hadn't heard that in a long time. And so it played, and I had to stop what I was doing. You know, "Were you there when they crucified our Lord?" You know, that's all. I hadn't heard that. And none of it speaks but anything about the crucifixion and his death. It's very somber, the song. It's a beautiful song, you know, in that way, but somber song. And that song, as I was listening to it, as I was thinking about the death of Jesus Christ, and I realized that the way that song really ends, it really doesn't speak of the resurrection. It's intentional that way, to think about the price that was paid, the payment that was made for our sin, that he was crucified for our sin, that he died for our sin, that he was buried. And if all of that is true, which it is, and you can check it out, and by the way, today, I'm talking about today, in the year 20, what are you, 26? Already a third of the way into the year. There's very few credible historians, I'm just talking secular historians and others, that do not believe that Jesus, the man Jesus, died on the cross and was buried. There's almost nobody who denies that story, that has any credibility. They believe that part of it. So those facts are pretty much, you know, you'll find them everywhere. But where the rub comes in is after he died and was buried, he rose again. That's what starts to separate it all. Now, knowing that he died, knowing that he was buried, knowing that he died for our sins, and yes, it was the payment in full. And if you look at that as being the payment, then you know what the resurrection is? It's the receipt. It says, yeah, payment was made. It is recognized. It is accepted. Because if it was not, if there was no resurrection, he was just another guy who died for a cause or for whatever else. But he died, he was buried, and on the third day, as he said he would, he rose. As according to the scriptures that talk about the third day of resurrection, several times, you can look at the whole thing of Jonah, you can look in Hosea, you can look at the story of Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, all looking at the third day of resurrection, and Jesus himself said, I will rise on the third day, and he did. Just as the scriptures and he himself promised, the Holy One of God. And Paul's going to explain this for a minute, because you know what? He rose on the third day, and there was nobody inside that tomb when he rose. Nobody saw the actual resurrection. But as Gloria said earlier, when they came by the next morning, early in the morning when it was still dark out, because they were themselves were just going to go embalm his body and finish the work, not believing what they would see, what did they find? An empty tomb. The stone rolled away, the grave clothes lying there. And not only that evidence, but he appeared to the women. Special one to Mary Magdalene. And then, as Paul will say here in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter. Peter needed a special one. He had a lot of work that had to get done. He was seen by Peter. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, that's his brother, half-brother, then by all the apostles, then at last he was seen by me also as one born out of time. In other words, Paul said, guess what? He rose from the dead. Go ask him about it. We saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw the risen Lord. There is evidence all about that tomb is empty. Even when the day of Pentecost, which was not a long time, right? How many days after the resurrection was Pentecost? Right? Pentecost was 50, but okay. 10, that's okay. Not long. Less than 2 months. When Peter's praying that they killed him, that he rose from the dead, the tomb was right around the corner. If it weren't empty, people would go, no, he's still there. He's still in there. He stinketh. Right? No, it was empty. Oh, they stole his body. They made up all kind of lies, but the evidence was the tomb was empty. Go ask the ones that now saw him. 500 at one time. Most are still alive. talk to them. They know the truth, that he rose from the dead. And Paul says, I saw him too. And guess what? I was a hater. I was out there trying to destroy this gospel message. I was trying to destroy all those who had the testimony of Jesus Christ in their hearts. All those who said they saw him be risen from the dead. I was out there trying to get them and put them in jail or kill them and get rid of them. I wanted to stop this movement in its tracks. And guess what? I saw him too. Wow. And I believe now. I believe so much that he goes on to say, for I'm the least of the apostles, Paul said, who is not worthy to be called an apostle. This is verse 9. Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He says, you know what? Not calling the other apostles lazy. He just says, listen, I was so out there with all the zeal trying to destroy it. When I believed and saw the risen Savior, I made a 180-degree turn. And I said, you know what? I'm going to use the rest of my life to work as hard as I can to tell everybody that Jesus is alive. He says, so whether it's me or they, we preach it. And when we preach it, then you can believe it. These are not just crafted stories. Now, I'm going to give you one other part, and then we're going to bring this message, because the message, the whole intent of this message is, yes, we hear this gospel, we believe this gospel, but what does it mean to us? We'll get to that in just a moment, what it specifically means. But listen to what Paul's going to say to you. He's going to tell us the relevance of the gospel. Listen to these in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now he's saying this to the Corinthian church, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, they weren't denying Jesus' resurrection. They were denying generally that people were resurrected from the dead. They had either that Greek thought that said, you know, they're looking for pure spirit and resurrection was something to be poo-pooed, or they had like the Sadducee kind of thought that, no, and people don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. Yeah, we believe Jesus did, but no, nobody else rises from the dead. Now, listen to Paul when he says that. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Do you understand? Guys, this is a principle we're dealing with, the principle of resurrection. So if you say there's no resurrection, that people just go in the ground and die, then guess what? Then Jesus didn't die. I mean, didn't rise. If there's no resurrection, he wasn't resurrected. See, and remember something about resurrection. Resurrection is something different than resuscitation, and we're going to talk about that in about a minute from now. He says, so the principle is there is resurrection, if not Jesus wasn't resurrection. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, right? What's the message then? If he died for your sins, that's great, but if he didn't rise from the dead, guess what? It wasn't anything. There was no acceptance of the payment. So our preaching's empty. Your faith is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men most pitiable. Do you know, coming to Christ and being born again and being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best thing that can happen to any individual, bar none. But when you come to Jesus Christ in this world, your life will get harder. It will. It's better, but harder. It has all the benefits of eternity, right? But it's harder. Do you realize that what it would be if we lived as Christians and we had no hope of the resurrection? That we just live this way and then just go into the ground? And that's it? See, Paul said the other way, if you're not going to believe it, he says it this way. He says, well, you know what? Then get the most out of life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're just going to die. If there's no resurrection, you're just going to die. So why live this way? And the truth of the matter is, even today, we were talking about this the other day, you know, leading atheists today have concluded, and they are out there actually advocating Christianity, saying not that they believe Christianity, but they say it's a good way to live. It helps society to remain moral, and it's a good thing. And there's some of the leading ones are saying, well, Christians are good. We should keep Christians inside. We need more Christians inside, even though they don't believe it. But guess what? Even if it's just a good moral way to live, if there's no resurrection of the dead, what does it matter at the end? To believe all of this and then just go into a hole and get eaten by worms. Right? We are men then most miserable if there's no resurrection from the dead. So if there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. If Jesus didn't rise, then death had power over him and defeated him. And that means that he's not God. And if he's not God, he can't offer be the sacrifice for our sins. And if he can't not the sacrifice for our sins, we're still in our sins. And we're hopeless. It means nothing without the resurrection. And you're thinking right now, why didn't you preach this two Sundays from now, Resurrection Sunday? No, because we have to live this every day. Because not only do we know that he died for our sins, we know he rose again victorious over the grave. See, the divinity of Christ, of Jesus, rests on the resurrection. His sovereignty rests on the resurrection. Our justification, our regeneration, our ultimate resurrection all rest on his resurrection. And Paul's going to say this, but if now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So he's going to explain it now. So the first one is in Adam, we all die. But in Christ, even so in Christ, shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So I mentioned this earlier. Gee, you might be very astute and you just say to me, okay, I'm following you so far, Pastor Joe, but guess what? I read this Bible too. And when I read it, I know that there are other ones that died and came back to life before Jesus. I can show you. Even Lazarus died and came back before Jesus came back from the dead. Yeah, they were all resuscitated. They died, but they came back in their normal, natural bodies. They all died again. They just were resuscitated. There may be some of you here who have died, and you came back, right? You were resuscitated. That's what all of them. Only Jesus died, was dead, and came back with a new glorified body, risen, resurrected, and he's still at the right hand of the Father, never to die again. He died once for all for the sins of mankind. He is the first fruits of all who will rise from the dead. Now think about that resurrection for a minute as we're going to get ready to close. Think about that. That resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important to us because we realize that when we are in this world and we are not yet saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're walking in this world, but you know something? We are dead. We're dead. We're dead, the Bible says, it's not my opinion, dead in our sins and trespasses. We are the walking dead. But when you come to Jesus Christ and you receive his forgiveness, because he rose from the dead, the moment you receive him, you're resurrected. You're born again. You have new life. Jesus said his sheep will never die. Do you realize that? We are resurrected. Our dead lives in sin, the sins washed away. We're born again to live and never die. You say, wait, but Christians die all the time. Yeah, they go into the ground, but they live on, and then they get a new glorified body. We never die, Jesus said. My sheep never die. So when you get saved, you're resurrected. You're walking in the resurrection power of Jesus. And now we have an opportunity to live this life testifying that because he lives, I now live. And this life I'm living in the flesh, I live by his power. That's the good news, church. See, so what does it mean to us? Well, this is what it means, ultimately. It affects everything. I said it's effective. The gospel is effective. It affects your past. The meaning that no matter what you did, when Jesus went to the cross, he paid the sin debt for you. Everything you did. So there's no sin that he didn't cover. And because you then receive that by faith, you do that U-turn, you finally believe, I repent. Repentance is a U-turn, Alan, right? I'm going one way. Whoop, I believe. I see it. I'm turning around. I understand. My eyes are open. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. But wait, you died for me. Here I come, Jesus. I'm coming. I'm receiving your forgiveness. I come and you repent and you receive his forgiveness. You're justified. You're born again. And you can live this life now presently in a new life, a transformed life by the power of the Holy Spirit that is living within us, knowing that you and I have a living hope in Christ Jesus. And that we know that he promised to be with us always so that he's with us in this life. We don't walk and live it alone. And what does it mean for our future? Well, because he was resurrected, we are resurrected. And even though our bodies may go into the ground if we don't hear the trumpet first, we will receive a glorified body from the Lord and live on with him for all eternity. We have victory. That grave means nothing anymore. The death has lost its sting. There's no victory in the grave or death anymore. It's lost its power over the Christian. There's nothing to fear about it. And we have assurance of the perfect ultimate justice. What is that justice? I'm guilty. You have to admit you're guilty. I'm guilty. I did it. I sinned against the holy God. I deserve hell. But the ultimate justice is Jesus died for me. And when I received it, I don't deserve it, but he promised to save me from eternal hellfire. Because he lives, we could face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And then our lives are worth the living just because he lives. Father, thank you today for this reminder, this message of the gospel, especially the emphasis on the resurrection. While all of it is important, all of it is necessary, the first parts would not have mattered if you did not rise from the dead. But you did. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the evidence that you left us. I pray now today, first, for all those who have already received your forgiveness, that are walking resurrected lives, that they would now live in the power of God and they would testify to the resurrection power of Jesus to the world around them. But we also pray for those who have not yet accepted it, who are believing in vain. They may think, well, it sounds good, and I've been going to church, I'm okay. But no, they're believing in vain unless they too have made the U-turn, unless they have repented, unless they have owned up to their sin and owned up to the fact that they can never be right before God except by receiving by faith the work that Jesus did on the cross. Father, we pray for them right now, whether they're here, whether they're listening online, whether we share this message with them in some other way. Lord, we pray for those that need Christ, that need salvation, that need to be resurrected. Father, do a work in their hearts today. Use us as agents of your gospel message. Let us never, ever, 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 Lord God, water down the message or add to the message. Let us preach the pure, unadulterated, simple message of the gospel. And Lord, as we pray it to those who have not yet accepted it, would they believe unto salvation? Would they believe and be resurrected just as we are? Would they believe to eternal life? So Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.